If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 22 tonight. Matthew chapter number 22. Okay, let's rehearse where we were at last time when we left off. If you remember, Jesus was in the temple. He had been there. This was his third day in Jerusalem. And he had been having this confrontation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they and their question session, the questions that they asked him, their purpose was to try to trick him into saying something that would diminish his popularity with the multitudes and perhaps get him in trouble with the authorities. That was their goal, but they hadn't succeeded because, hey, they were arguing with God, and that doesn't get you very far, does it? And so as we come to tonight's study, there's going to be another Pharisee there, a scribe. He's going to be a different sort of fella. And he's going to ask Jesus a very important question. And I think it's a great theological question, one that one of us might ask him if he were standing here today. And let's look at that question beginning in verse number 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and said, 'What are we going to do, guys?'" I mean, he's silenced the Sadducees and their scholars. He silenced our best scholars. So what are we going to do? But there was another guy there. There was one of them, a lawyer, who went to Jesus and he asked him a question, tested him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And so he asked him, I mean, and this was a question that the Pharisees had debated over the centuries. I mean, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Now, I think this Pharisee, this particular Pharisee, who's a scribe, he's a lawyer, was a different sort of fellow. He was open to the truth. I mean, if you're open to the truth, you shall seek the truth and you'll find the truth, won't you? So if you're open to the truth, you're going to find the truth. And he was actually open to the truth. And after observing all of the questions that had, and answers that that he had heard that morning, he's impressed with Jesus. I mean, he sees Jesus as pretty special. I mean, he'd put down those scholars, he'd put down the Pharisees, he'd put down the Sadducees and the Herodians, and so he's approaching him a little bit differently. He's actually really wanting an answer to his question. And his question is, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, that had been a debate over the centuries, and basically the consensus that they had come to was it's the third commandment. What's the third commandment? Any of y'all know? You shall have no other gods before you. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is not one of the Ten Commandments. You'll see that in just a minute. You shall have no other gods before you. Now, I think that's maybe if you ask me what the greatest commandment was or is, I would say the third commandment would fit that bill. Because if you love the Lord God and you have no other gods before you, if you love Jehovah and you have no other gods, then, hey, you're on the right track. You're going to be in a relationship with God if you understand how you get in a relationship with God. And if you're seeking God, you're going to find that answer. You're going to find the truth. And so I would say, hey, that's a pretty good answer. Now, Mark tells us, and we're really going to have to tie this passage into what Mark has to say. Mark tells us that this scribe had been listening to Jesus, and he'd been impressed with what Jesus had to say. And so when it says there that he's testing Jesus, he wasn't testing him in the same way that the other scribes had tested him. He was testing him. He was actually giving him a test. He really wanted the answer. He was sincere. He really wanted the answer. What's the greatest commandment? Is it the third commandment or is it not the third commandment? Now, listen to what Jesus says. Listen to his answer. He says, Jesus said to him, we all know what he's going to say. What is he going to say? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Which is the greatest commandment? Which commandment trumps all other commandments? This is the number one commandment. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I mean, if you want to, the commandment that ranks first, Jesus is saying to this guy, this is it. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, keep in mind, this guy's sincere. Keep in mind that he's not only honest, probably with his fellow man, he's honest with himself. And when he hears that, he probably cringes a little bit, kind of like I do when I hear somebody say they love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. I want to say, oh, do you really? I don't do that because I don't want to discourage people from trying to do that. But I've yet to meet the man or woman that loves the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. That's a pretty tall commandment, isn't it? And then he look at what he says in verse 39 and 40. And the second is like it. And it really is like it. Because I cringe at this one too. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now when Jesus says it's like the first commandment, what did he mean? Well, I'll tell you the first thing he meant by that, and we touched on that just a while ago. those two commandments are not, that's a good trick question. Which commandment is the commandment you shall love your neighbor as yourself? That's not in the Ten Commandments, is it? Actually, it's in the Mosaic Law. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Where is that? You should remember where that's at. That's in the Shema. In that same passage that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. And that's really, if you can reach that point where you understand who the Lord is, He's Jehovah. And you can love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, you're probably going to make it into the kingdom of God. I mean, if you can reach that point where you know who he is and you can love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, then, hey, you might make it. But there's one other commandment Jesus would add there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first one is found in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. The second commandment comes from Leviticus 19:18. Now, there's another reason that those two commandments are similar. And here's the reason. They were given as sort of a summary of the entire law. I mean, really, you have the first few commandments in the commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then the rest of the commandments that you have, the last six or so, are you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, you don't commit adultery because you love your neighbor as yourself. You don't steal because you love your neighbor as yourself. You don't lie to your neighbor because you love the neighbor as yourself. You don't want to be lied to, do you? And so because you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't lie to your neighbor. So they really, if you can nail down those two commandments, hey, you can make it into the kingdom of God. And there are some people that will tell you that they love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and they love their neighbor as themselves. Remember when we looked at the rich young ruler? Jesus just hit him on one of the points. Jesus gave him those same commandments. And then the rich young ruler said, hey, I've done that since I was a child. I've done that all my life. I've loved my neighbor as yourself. Okay, you love your neighbor as yourself, then sell everything you got and give it to your neighbor. Because if you love him as much as you love you, then you're going to want him to have what you have. And he went away sorry because he didn't really love his neighbor as much as he loved himself. It wasn't because he wasn't willing to give up his riches that he went away lost. It was because he didn't understand himself. He was self-righteous. And that's where this picture of this scribe is so critical to see because he's not self-righteous. He sees the problem. I know and you know that there's no way we can keep both of those laws. There's no way. And this scribe understands that too, because I want to carry you somewhere else. I said we want to look at the parallel passage over in Mark. So go with me over to Mark chapter 12. Keep your place there and go over to Mark chapter 12. Because Matthew leaves off a very important part of this passage and it's incomplete without it. So we want to get the entire story here. In Mark chapter 12, look down at verses 32 and 33. So the scribe said to Jesus, "Well spoken, teacher." I could agree that those are the two greatest commandments. Could you agree that even before you were saved, could you agree that those were the two greatest commandments? Certainly. Well spoken. He kind of shocked him because he didn't take them out of the Ten Commandments like he expected. He didn't take them out to commandment number three. He took them back to the law and back to those summary commandments. And so he says, "Well spoken, teacher. You've spoken the truth, for there is one God, the Jehovah, and there's no other but He." So he understands that Jesus is coming from the Shema, saying that if you know who I am, and that if you love me as with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, then you can make it into heaven. So he says, "That's you've spoken well, because there is no other God but Jehovah, and to love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all the soul, your soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as oneself." Whoa, dude. Who can do that? That's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices that I've ever made. It's probably more than the whole Jewish race has ever made in their entire history. It's probably there's not enough blood of bull and goats to ever take away my failure from missing that mark. I mean, how many times a day do we miss that mark? Well, we don't love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Have you loved the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind today? Anybody want to raise their hand and say yes? So I can rebuke you? No, none of us have. None of us have done that. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Now, if you want to raise your hand on that, we'll do a little exercise. You can give me all the money in your wallet because you love me as much as you love yourself. And I don't love you as much as I love myself, so I'm not going to give it back to you. This guy's right on. I mean, we fail at that constantly. And if that's the standard of perfection that allows us to enter the kingdom of God, then who can enter the kingdom of God? What did Jesus say about the rich man? He said it's harder for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for, you know, to put a camel through the eye of a little needle. You can't, it's impossible. And Peter said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And so that's the only way any of us can be saved. I mean, I have no doubt that this scribe, I mean, he was an honest man. He was a humble man. And he knew that he wasn't about to keep those commandments, and he knew that he understood the sacrificial system, and he understood that it was insufficient for paying for his failures to hit the mark of God. And so man, basically, it looks pretty hopeless. I mean, it looks pretty hopeless. I mean, is it for anybody? There's got to be some greater sacrifice than the sacrificial system. And I believe that's the way the scribe was thinking at that point. I mean, if that's the standard for entering the kingdom of heaven, then there's got to be some greater sacrifice than the sacrificial system, the Mosaic sacrificial system, because it's not sufficient to even make up for my own failures, let alone the failures of all the Jews. So there has to be something much more proficient than just the Mosaic sacrificial system. And listen to Jesus' answer in verse number 34. He says, "Now when Jesus saw that, he answered him wisely," because that scribe understood the insufficiency of the sacrificial system. He understood the insufficiency of his own self-righteousness. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, you're right on. I mean, you're getting hot, really, really hot. I mean, all you need to do, and I wouldn't be surprised if this guy, once Jesus was crucified on that cross and the word got out that he had been raised from the dead, I'm almost willing to bet he was one of those 500 scribes that got saved that Paul mentions in the Bible. I mean, I just got to believe that because he was seeking God, and Jesus knew he was seeking God, and he gave him an answer without just coming out and saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm going to die on a cross, and you got to look to me for your salvation." He didn't come out and say that, but he did give him a real good clue. good clue for anybody. You're not far from the kingdom of God than when you realize that you need a Savior. And I encourage you as parents, as witnesses in this world, to not push people too fast into I don't know if there's such a thing as too fast, but before they're ready, into a false salvation experience, into an experience where they really don't yet understand the need for the sacrificial, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus loves me, and yeah, Jesus, I want to go to heaven. They'll understand that part. But until they deal with their sin and their sin nature, they're not going to be born again. They're not going to make it into heaven. And I'm a witness of that. I was saved in the Baptist church when I was 13 years old and baptized, and I was lost as a goose. And in God's, when God was ready, as we looked at Paul and Paul when, with Paul, when God was ready for Paul to be saved, when God was ready for me to be saved, I was saved. And so, I certainly believe young men and young boys and young girls can get saved at an early age. But be sure that when you're talking to them about their salvation experience, that they understand that there's only one thing. We'll be looking at that in Galatians this week. There's only one thing that justifies us, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one thing. And yeah, it's going to be nice to go to heaven. And yeah, it's going to be nice to see Jesus Christ. And yeah, it's going to be, Jesus loves me, this I know. But man, we've got to deal with this sin nature if we're going to get there. So this scribe understood that. And so what Jesus is telling him basically is that you do need something more than the sacrificial system. You need a Savior. And now he's gonna ask some questions. He's been asked some questions. He's going to turn the tables. And in these asking these questions, what he's going to try to do, he's not trying to outgun these guys. He's already done that. But in asking these questions, he's going to try to prick their hearts in a way that they'll realize that they need a Messiah. And that the Messiah that they need is much more than what they really want. What kind of Messiah were the Jews looking for? They were looking for a great leader who would bring them prosperity and overthrow Rome, get rid of that Roman tax burden, and bring peace to the land, and then they could go about their merry way and do what they wanted to do. That's who they were looking for. So Jesus brought this scribe to this point, and probably the other scribes were listening, and several of the people there in the temple were listening. And what he wants them to see now is that this Messiah has got to be something. Yeah, you need something more than a sacrificial system because you're not making the mark. But this Messiah has got to be something much more than just the son of David. He's got to be the son of God. And that scribe that day that was asking Jesus those questions, is the Son of God. He's the Son of David, but he's much more than the Son of David. He's much more than the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And he's not going to declare to him that he's the Messiah, but he's going to give him some strong hints here as we look at this next passage. So go with me back to Matthew chapter 22. You can find it there in Mark, but it's a little expanded a little bit in Matthew. So let's go back to Matthew, back to 22 where we're at. All right, so pick up with me in verse number 41. So the Pharisees were gathered together. They're thinking, how are we going to get this guy? What can we do to stump him? What can we do to set a trap for him? I mean, he's too smart for us. And this scribe had just asked him those questions about the greatest commandments, and Jesus had kind of turned the tables on him and made him realize that, hey, nobody can save themselves. And while they were all gathered together talking about all of this, Jesus interrupts them. And he asked them a question. And it's a great theological question. I mean, I don't think they had ever pondered this question before. But he's gonna throw it at him, and look at the question. What do you think about the Christ? Now, they had pondered that part. Whose son is he? Everybody knew whose son the Messiah would be. Whose son would he be? We know that. Whose son? David's son. Okay, so they answered that right. They said to him, the son of David. He says, okay, you're right. You're exactly right. But now he takes them to Psalm 118. I believe it's Psalm 118. No, 110, I'm sorry. Psalm 110. He takes them to Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. They all knew it was a messianic psalm. And he throws this dilemma at them in a form of a question. Listen to what he says in verse number 43. He says, how then does David in the Spirit call the Messiah Lord? Saying, now here's how he does it. Watch how he does it, guys. The Lord said to my Lord, we're going to look at those words here in just a minute. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Man, those questions he asked right there, pretty potent. Three questions. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And if David calls him Lord, how is he David's son? How can David's son be David's God? That's really what he's saying. Pretty powerful stuff. All right, now, let's dissect this a little bit. How then does David, I mean, let's go back. They got it right. He's the son of David. But how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Now, there's a couple of things I want you to look at in this text. A couple of side notes here in this text that we want to look at before, I'm trying to find where I had it, my notes, before we actually figure out what Jesus is trying to say to him. But let me get on track here. I'm getting mad at myself. All right, let me just wing it without my notes. All right, two things I want you to see here. Okay, first of all, who does Jesus think wrote this psalm? Let me ask you that question. Who does Jesus at this point give credit to the authorship of Psalm 110? Who does he give it to? How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Now, if you were to talk to a modern-day liberal scholar, he would tell you that David did not write Psalms 110. He would tell you, or he or she, there's liberal women scholars too, that he would tell, or she would tell you that David couldn't have written Psalms 110. He couldn't have written Psalms 22 because they speak of things about the Messiah that only someone who lived in the days of the Messiah would know. And so they give a later authorship to those particular psalms, and they say, you know, they just got someone much later on put the Psalm of David there on Psalm number 110. Now, you see the problem with that? What's the problem with that? What are you making out Jesus to be if you say that David didn't write this psalm? You know more than Jesus. Jesus was a liar. Jesus didn't know as much as you know now here in the 21st century. I have a real problem with that. I mean, whenever you start hearing people spout that kind of stuff, just walk away and don't have anything to do with them. I mean, treat them as a heathen, because that's really, really what they are. I mean, you hear that kind of stuff, and I just want to cringe. Somebody tells me that Isaiah, there's three Isaiahs that wrote Isaiah. There's Deuteros Isaiah, you know, get into Tripos Isaiah, whatever it is. And the reason they do that is because there's parts of Isaiah that only somebody after the birth of Christ would know. You know where they got into real trouble, or where the real problem came up for them? When they found the Qumran scrolls dated 200 B.C., and all of a sudden there's a full scroll of Isaiah, and there's a full scroll of Isaiah 53, which they said was written by Deutero Isaiah, or Tripos Isaiah. Chitos. I forget what, how they. I've been out of seminary too long, but they. But they. Hey, man! All of a sudden, you got that scroll that's carbon dated to 200 BC, and that community's dated to 200 BC. I mean, those scrolls are dated to 200 BC. The community is actually dated to the time of Jesus. But all of a sudden, man, that goes out the window. And now you have proof that somebody wrote it before Jesus was even born. Somebody wrote prophecy before about Jesus before he was even born. I'll tell you the other problem I have with that. I mean, it disclaims or refutes the omniscience of God. I mean, people who don't want to be in the supernatural, believe in the supernatural, don't want to believe in the creation, seven-day creation, don't want to believe that out of things that didn't exist, God made the things that do exist. They don't want to believe all of that. Well, they're what they're trying to do is refute the omniscience and omnipotence of God. The fact that God knows everything. God knew before that we looked at it last week, before the foundation of the world, that we would be saved. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Only an omniscient God can know that. And so if a liberal scholar wants a God that's just like them, they can have him. But don't let them mess with you. Don't let them dilute your theology because of their unbelief. I mean, there's plenty of proof. I mean, if you go back and I think the Qumran scrolls were one of the best proofs, but that these, I mean, the Jews have been studying these prophecies about Jesus for why they can't see him, I don't know, but they've been studying them for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus was born. And so, and they've come true, and we can rest in the fact that we do have an omniscient God who, by the way, it was Christ who spoke through the prophets, 1 Peter chapter 1, about the things of the coming Christ. So Christ himself, the same guy who's standing here in the temple in chapter 22, the same guy that's looking that scribe in the eye, the same guy that's now talking to these Pharisees, the same guy that was in the burning bush with Moses and said, I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead. I am the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is God, and let's going back here now. He says, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying? Now there's another side note there. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a theology professor who said, you know, you guys get off on this inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. It's really only in the Bible a couple of places. Man, let me tell you, it's in the Bible everywhere. You can't, I mean, go back to the Psalms, and what is it? Why do a lot of the Psalms begin? Thus saith the Lord. Is that inspiration? If the Lord said it, you can't get any more inspired than that, can you? I mean, when Jesus quoted the Scriptures, he gave credit to the prophet, to the inspired prophet, speaking on behalf of God. David in what? The Spirit. Called him Lord. Now, there's other passages that are really clearer than that, you know, about inspiration of Scripture, but it's all through the Bible, the inspiration of Scripture. And if you're going to say the Scripture isn't inerrant and it isn't inspired, then Jesus was stupid or a liar because he didn't treat it that way. He treated it as inerrant and he treated it as inspired. And so if you're going to say it's not, then hey, you're going against what his high view of Scripture. Now, listen to the question. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now we get in that psalm, you really get a span of prophecy that ranges all the way from David till past the millennium, till the point we're in the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation chapter 22. You get all of that in that little prophecy right there. Jehovah said to Adonai, those are not Elohim. If it was Elohim, you might could argue this a little bit. But it's Jehovah said to my Adonai. David's saying that Jehovah God said to my God, my Almighty God. So David, I don't know that David fully understood this, but speaking by the Spirit, he says, Jehovah said to Adonai, to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now we know who sits at the right hand of the Father right now. So David was prophesying. Now when did he sit at his right hand? Well, he sat there throughout eternity, but he's talking about a future day. When did he tell him to sit at my right hand? Go when he ascended back to heaven after the resurrection. So we're getting that in there. Sit at my right hand till, the till is the time period from the time he ascended back to heaven till the time we go into the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, it bypasses his second coming. It bypasses the millennium. I mean, the great tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, the church age. It bypasses all of that. And then one day, what does Paul say in Philippians? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if David calls him Adonai, how then can he possibly be David's son? I mean, how can God come forth from David? You see the dilemma? They had never pondered that. And man, I you know what I would have done at that? No one answered him. I wish that scribe would have said, how did he? How did he? And you know what Jesus would have said? Let me tell you about a little story in Bethlehem about the virgin birth, about my mom, and how God, the Spirit of God, came upon Mary and wove Jesus, the perfect Son of God, Adonai, Emmanuel, God with us, in the womb of Mary. That's how it happened, the virgin birth. That's what Jesus is speaking of. Don't tell me Jesus didn't believe in the virgin birth. I mean, he'd be really stupid not to believe in the virgin birth, seeing he was the one who was virgin born and the only one who ever was. He didn't believe in the virgin birth of Mary, I'm sorry. He didn't believe in the immaculate reception of Mary because she wasn't immaculate when she was received. I mean, she had had so how many kids? I mean, a bunch of them. So he raises that question, and no one, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, no one can answer that. We can answer that. You know, Paul speaks of it over in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I think it's 1st Corinthians that and people take this out of context. I mean, I can't wait to see heaven. I can't wait to see the Lord in all his glory. I mean, certainly those are things we have not seen. But there's a passage over there that says that eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Basically, I'm paraphrasing there. But in the context of that, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. God has shared those mysteries with you and me by his Spirit. I mean, we know by the Spirit. I mean, I can't figure it out how Jesus was virgin born, but I know in the depths of my heart that he was virgin born. You couldn't convince me otherwise. I might say something different to save my life, but you could tie me up on a rack or something, and deep down in my heart, I would still know that Jesus was virgin born. You could say, hey, you got to deny his virgin birth or we're going to kill you. Well, you know, I'd say, okay, I don't believe in it, but no, I would say I believe in it, but that wouldn't matter because I'm going to believe in it till I die. I'm going to believe it in heaven because I know it's truth. By what? By my own intellect? No, that's not something you can figure out in your intellect. No more that they could figure this out in their intellect. That mystery has to be revealed to you by the Spirit of God. And so when that mystery is revealed to you by the Spirit of God, then, hey, we know why David then calls him Lord. Because David, through the seed of David, came forth the Messiah, who is none other than Emmanuel, God with us, Adonai, the Almighty God. Pretty cool stuff. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him. You know, things really haven't changed since the days of Jesus. I mean, they really haven't changed, you know, one bit. People are still looking for some sort of Messiah. But what kind of Messiah are they looking for? They're looking for a great man, a man who will bring them peace and prosperity, and then leave them alone and let them be just as decadent as they want to be. And that's why a lot of people, you know, saw our president, Obama, and I'm not picking on him at all here, but I'm just saying, as maybe possibly being their Messiah. Because all that hope and change, you know, looked like maybe there would be, you know, this peace and prosperity that everyone is hoping for. And if he had brought all of that, man, he could have been received as the Messiah. I mean, the world is ripe for the Antichrist. And I'm not saying Obama's the Antichrist, certainly not. But I'm saying the world's ripe for a Messiah like the Son of David. Not Jesus, the Son of David, but in their mind, a Messiah who will lower their taxes, bring prosperity, make their life better, and then leave them alone. I mean, the world's ripe for that. And that's why, the Antichrist could come on the scene just like that. But you and I have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. And we know that there will never be real prosperity and peace in this world until the sin problem has been dealt with. It's got to be dealt with. If it's not dealt with, then heaven will just be another earth in a matter of time. So it's got to be dealt with. And only a Messiah who is God can truly deal with our sin, can die for the sins of the world, can give us His Holy Spirit so that we can live righteously in Him. And since Jesus is God and He is the Messiah, that's exactly what He's going to do. He's done it. He's doing it in my life. He's positionally already done it. We still got a little bit of work to do. maybe a lot. And He's working in your life likewise. And until He's done His work and every knee is bowed and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, till that happens, there will be no final peace and perfect peace and prosperity in this world. But that day's coming. Coming soon, hopefully. If we hadn't started on this building, I thought it was really soon. But now I'm like, man, God, you must want us to stay here and work a little longer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Jesus and who He is. And Lord, I thank You for Your Holy Spirit who reveals Him to us in a greater way each and every day if we'll just take the time to listen and hear. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You, Lord, that there's enough grace through Your blood to cover all our sins, past, present, and future, and that we can just rest in You for our salvation. We can rest in You for our future. Lord, we know that You have great plans for all of us, and Lord, just help us to be blessings to You as we live out these lives You've given us on this earth. We just thank You for Your goodness and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen.